Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19, and we finished up. I got kind of wordy with my testimony, and we didn't really finish everything we were going to finish, and so we pick up basically at verse 9 of chapter 19, and when Pilate entered into the praetorium again, he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Because he just realized that he was there. Wanting to crucify him because he says that he's the Son of God. And that's news to Pilate. He didn't realize what it was. He just thought it was a religious squabble. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. But then when he realized that Jesus is the Son of God, is what they're claiming. And yet Pilate knew there was something different about Jesus. Jesus says he's come to declare truth. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And yet truth was right there before him. And so at this point, when he brings him back, Jesus doesn't have anything to say. You find that he says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. You see, there's a point in a person's life where they hear the gospel so often that they're so insensitive to it. God just says, "Okay, hands off. I won't try to reach you any longer." And that's what happens with Pilate. The Bible tells us a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And Pilate, at this point, God just backs off from him. Now, he's going to speak again to him, but not about salvation. He's going to talk about authority, and he's going to talk about sin, Pilate's sin. There's a saying that goes, "There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where," which marks the destiny of men betwixt heaven and despair. How long may men go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where hope does end and where begins the confines of despair? When answer from the skies is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. The greatest hardening of the heart against the gospel is when you hear the gospel and you don't heed the gospel. You just reject it. It's an inoculation. It's inoculation against the gospel. You just become harder and harder. And that's where Pilate is at this point. Well, it goes on, verse 10 and 11. "And Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has greater sin." So in other words, it was the providence of God that Pilate be the governor at that point. Throughout time and eternity, God knew that Pilate would be right there. And so God had given Pilate that authority, and Jesus recognizes that. Jesus confronts Pilate with this ultimate authority. It's not Rome, it's not Pilate, but it's God's authority. It's not Caesar. It's not Rome who rules the world, not at all, but it's God's authority. And Pilate really had no authority except the authority given to him, predestined to him. And that's a pretty awesome thing to think about, that God predestined him for that moment, and what did Pilate do with it? You see, God has predestined us for this moment, for the moment in our life. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with the things that God has put in our hands? What did Pilate do with it? He rejected the Lord. What a horrible, horrible thing. The Bible says in Daniel 2:21, "And it is He, God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." You see, it's God's doing. And so Jesus says that basically, not only does He give authority, but He assigns guilt also. And really, the spiritual guilt is deemed greater than that which Pilate does. Pilate just really violates Roman law. He actually, for his position, he didn't want to lose his position. And so Jesus is saying the guilt is greater to those that delivered me over. That is a spiritual thing. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't want to admit it. Pilate didn't know. And Pilate just kind of went along with the crowd. And so there's a spiritual kind of sin that is greater than just a weakness of the flesh. You see, Judas betrayed Jesus. And Peter denied Jesus because of a weakness of the flesh. But Judas, it was a spiritual thing. He betrayed him. He betrayed the trust that Jesus put in Judas. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines? And the Philistines, out of curiosity, looked into the Ark and they were judged? But then when Israel got it back, they knew this was a holy box, and it was a representation of God's presence. But when they looked in it, there was a far severe judgment because they knew better. And so those that delivered Jesus over, they knew better. And Pilate, he basically was a dupe of these religious leaders. Well, he says in verse 12, and as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. So now they're blackmailing Pilate. They want him to be handed over to be crucified. That was their plan. And so if you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar's. That's a threat. We're going to go tell Caesar on you. And so Pilate does what is politically expedient. He wants to keep his job. And he denies his personal conviction. He's not guilty. That's a sad thing. Didn't want to get fired, wanted to maintain that position. And so he chose career over courage to do what's right. He knew it was right. He didn't do it. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, which in the Hebrew is Gabbatha. Now, there's a question. Did Pilate sit on that judgment seat, or did they put Jesus on that it's called the Bema seat, that judgment seat? It's really where the magistrates would then give official decisions. And really, if it was Jesus, it was the last mocking gesture of Jesus. They put a purple robe on him and put a crown on his head, and they put him on there, and they said, okay, now you judge. And there are those commentators who believe that. And one says that they put Jesus on the judgment seat and said, give judgment for us. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed or judged for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. What they meant for a kind of a cruel joke, ultimately he will sit on the judgment seat judging them. What a turn of events. Can you imagine doing that? And so if it was Pilate making that judgment, but some say no, they're just mocking Jesus, putting him there. And then verse 14, it says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now that would be 6 a.m. Roman time, because he was put on the cross at 9 a.m. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. They therefore cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. You see, the Jewish religious leaders are willing to bow to Caesar, something you would never, ever do as a Jewish rabbi or religious leader, especially the Sanhedrin. They would do that in order to murder Jesus, to have Jesus killed. That is really an amazing thing. You see, they were willing to pledge allegiance here to Caesar to get Christ put on the cross. You see, it wasn't too many years earlier that when Rome, they first taxed the Jewish citizen, there was a bloody revolt because for the Jews to give money or taxes to Rome, that was against their religion because the Jews insisted that God alone was their king and he was the only one that they should pay tribute to. And now notice what they're saying. We have no other king but Caesar. How fickle is man, you know, when he's not serving the true and living God. Turn on a dime. It's amazing what some of these politicians, they used to say, and now they're saying the complete opposite. They're just so wishy-washy and so hypocritical. You see, that's the real slide backwards when you're saying, now we will worship, we will serve Caesar instead of the Lord. Willing to abandon all their principles, all their civil, religious, and moral duty to eliminate Jesus. Well, Pilate, he basically gave in to the mob. He gave in to those that were crying out for Jesus to be crucified. You see, whenever a person abandons their conviction of who God is and who they are in the Lord, they're going to abandon Jesus. You see, the first principle of a backslide is you've abandoned the Lord. It's not that, oh, my flesh is so weak, I just can't help myself, so I'm going to go out and do what I did before, go back into the world. No, well, first of all, that person has abandoned the Lord. Pilate had no courage to do what's right. You see, usually when we lack courage, we'll not do what's right and we'll start doing what's wrong. And he gave in to this blackmail. He gave in to the illicit crime of crucifying the Messiah. Not that he really believed in the Messiah, but he had enough warnings. His wife warned him, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. So Jesus was trying to reach him. But Pilate, at this point, you see him unreachable. And so they blackmailed him into having Jesus crucified. He'd rather have his position in Rome than his position in heaven. What a sad thing when we give up what we have here on earth or give up what we have in heaven to maintain what we have here on earth. 54 times you find Pilate's name in the New Testament. And his legacy, you might read it in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, it was only a few years after this, a few years after Pilate gave in to the people and had Jesus crucified, that he was called back to Rome. He was put on trial for cruelty and oppression, charged with executing men without a proper trial. Now, we don't know if that referred to Jesus or just others, because Pilate was pretty ruthless. And you find by the historian Eusebius that Pilate committed suicide on the orders of Emperor Caligula. You see, your sins will find you out. So it's not a happy ending for this man, Pilate. So as he was delivered up, verse 16, to be crucified, crucifixion was a very cruel form of punishment. It was practiced by the Phoenicians and the Persians, and then later adopted by the Romans. Horrible way of execution, of capital punishment. And usually it was reserved for felons, for murderers, for slaves, for non-Roman people. Cicero, that famous Roman orator, he said, even the mere word cross must remain far not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, their ears. You see, it was really torture. When you think about execution, this is really torture by exposure and loss of blood and suffocation, because you really can't breathe when your arms are held up high, or some say, well, it was a stake, and some say it was a cross. But the point is, you can't breathe. That's why there was a nail at the bottom of your feet. You'd have to lift up to let the muscles in your lungs be able to breathe in, or begin to exhale and then breathe in. Otherwise, you suffocate if you've lost all strength. You basically, on the cross, suffocation. Also thirst, and also all the gnats and the flies crawling on the open wounds of men. Often men would go raving mad on the cross. Some would last for days. Some wouldn't last that long. But here, Jesus is about to accomplish the ultimate sign of the incarnation, and that's the redemption of sinful humanity with his death and his resurrection. But here is his death. Remember, Jesus began his ministry by cleansing the temple of the religious frauds, the religious mercenaries. They were profiting off the people in the name of God. And so he overturned the money changers' tables because they were charging exorbitant exchange rates for the temple shekel. Because if you come from a foreign land, you'd have foreign money, and so you have to exchange it. And you know, it was astronomical what they were charging you. Or the animals, they would always discount animals that you brought with you and say you have to buy the approved animals by the rabbis in the temple. And so the high priests were getting rich off the people. And so it was really a fraudulent kind of thing. And so Jesus came in and overturned those tables. And they challenged him, "What is your authority to do this?" Because he drove the money changers out with a whip of cords. And he said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up again." They thought he was talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. It was really a declaration of his death and his resurrection, the ultimate sign of authority that he had. And that's what he tells Pilate, that the authority is from God. There's no authority that is not from God. And that by doing so, he dealt with sins and forgiveness and made a way for people to come to God. And so that's really what he was saying. You see, in Jesus' humanity, it's revealed in his death. But in his deity, it's revealed in the resurrection. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, you see that humanity and that deity of Christ concerning his son, God's son, Jesus, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, there is flesh, who is declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was all man and all God. And only a born-again Christian believes that. There are those that say they're Christians, but if you don't believe that Jesus is all God and all man, you haven't got the revelation that the Holy Spirit has come to bring. Because the Spirit has come to bring a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And all the cults do not believe what you do, what you believe, that Jesus is all man and he's all God according to the Scriptures. You see, not believing that, you're twisted in your doctrine, you're twisted in whatever you're thinking or whatever people are saying about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins according once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," there's his humanity, "but made alive in the spirit," there's his deity. And so we go on, John 19:17 says, "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now, literally, when it says that they took Jesus, literally it means they received Jesus. They didn't take him. They didn't take him against his will or against the Father's design. He went voluntarily. It was a purposeful going with them. He's not a victim. He's a victor. Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly." So he went with them. And you find that in Acts 2:23, the Bible says, "Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So this was God's plan all along for your sins and my sins. Jesus is not a victim. This is something that was planned from the beginning of time. God knew that man would sin, and God knew that he would send his Son as the Redeemer for that. But notice that the place that they took him was the Golgotha. That's the Hebrew, and it means skull hill. Calvary is the Latin for skull hill. It's the only place there that bears the image of a skull. It's got eye sockets and a mouth. I think we showed that on Easter. But it's about 300 yards outside the northern wall by the Damascus Gate. We've been there before a number of times when we go on our Israel tour. There's a rock ledge. It's about 30 feet high. It's above what is called Jeremiah's Grotto. And it looks like a human skull. You see, it was unlawful to crucify inside the city, so they went outside the city. And I think really that is the literal place that they crucified him. And there was a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, right next to that. And it's really in a pretty incredible place. Verse 18, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on one side and one on the other, and Jesus in between." Now, the criminal that was considered the preeminent guilty criminal was always in the middle of them. And you think, ooh, that's not fair. Oh, it is. It is. Remember, Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. He's basically taking the place of king among sinners, the worst of the worst. Some people think, I've lived too bad of a life to really be saved. You know, I God would never save me. No, that's the point. He was a preeminent sinner in that, lineup in the cross. It's where they put him. It's because it's an illustration that God can go to the depths to save a person from their sin. And so we see that. We see that there. Although he's innocent, they made him the most notorious sinner. Verse 19 goes on and says, "And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, 'Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' And therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." So we know that Jesus died once for all. And these were the three great languages there in the ancient world. The Hebrew was the national language of the Jews, and Latin, the language of the government, and Greek, the language of the common people. And so Pilate, he purposely wrote this as though Jesus is the King of the Jews in all these language. Why? To get back at these rabbis, to get back at these people. Remember what they said? If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. And so the only way he can get back is, okay, I'm going to put, he's the King of the Jews. And so they're not going to like that. They're going to say that he said he's King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. And yet, really, God's sovereignty overrules all this. Just amazing, because that is the truth about Jesus Christ. And that statement displayed, Jews didn't want it. Pilate wrote it in spite of them, and really to spite them, the very words that Jesus spoke. Remember when he spoke this to Pilate in John 18:37? And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Pilate had heard all that. And then Pilate said, well, what is truth? Not that he believed it, but just to spite the Jews, he put up there what Jesus had said to him. So here we'll go verse 21 to 24. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, two groups of prominent people were there, the soldiers and the friends of Jesus. The soldiers, they were gambling. The friends, they were grieving over Jesus, and the women were there. They were weeping. Now, four soldiers, they were assigned to escort the criminal to the place of crucifixion, and one of the things they got were the garments. And so the victim would be stripped naked. I know we have pictures of Jesus and he's covered, but really the Romans were ruthless. They stripped him naked, and then as a bonus to the soldiers, they divided the clothes among themselves. Every Jew had five articles of clothing. They had the sandals, they had the turban, they had the girdle or the belt, they had the tunic, and then they had the outer robe. And so there were four soldiers, but there were five pieces of clothing. So they threw dice to see who got what, and then the inner tunic was left over. And because it was seamless, and it was probably sewn by a loving mother from top to bottom, and they didn't want to tear that, they didn't want to ruin it, so they cast lots for it. And so one of those soldiers got that. Now, the Bible does say that they did cast lots for my clothing. You find it in Psalm 22:18. That's one of over 300 prophecies that were given about Christ and his coming. And what maybe the soldiers thought was trivial, they were playing right into the prophecy that God had given some thousand years before that, pre-written history. And so casting lots for his clothing, as the scripture says. And besides that, there were four women, we know, and one man there at the cross. There was Mary, Jesus' mother, Salome, her sister, Mary, the mother of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, and John, the one writing the Gospel of John, was there as well. Notice this, verse 25, and we'll go to verse 27. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, John always mentions that, the disciples whom he loved, he's talking about himself, standing there, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And so Jesus, amazing thing, Jesus' experience at this point, excruciating pain. The agony is unbearable. And yet he looks at the crowd, he gazes, his eyes fall on the very first person he saw when he was born, his mother, feeding him, tending to him at birth. And one of the last faces he sees as he's being crucified. And what does he do in this time of agony? Remember, the Bible says the prophecy of Simeon to her said, a sword will pierce your heart. Well, that sword was piercing Mary's heart at this point. But notice Jesus. Jesus, he now makes provision for his mother from the cross. Boy, does that speak loud and clear to children who have parents? Sometimes there's a real at odds with the parents. Don't let it happen with you. Jesus from the cross. He says to her, "Behold your son." And he's recognizing John. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that point on, Mary is with John. He's taking care of her for the rest of her life. One of the traditions says, because we don't know, it doesn't say exactly what happened after that. We do know that John the Apostle, that he went to Ephesus, and we know that he was shipped off to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation, and then he came back to Ephesus. But one tradition says that Mary lived with John in Jerusalem for 11 years. Another tradition says that John, and she died at age 59. Now, don't know if the historians had really chronicled that, but there's another view that John took her and they went to Ephesus and lived there for the end of her life in Ephesus. But wonderful thing when you see here a son, Jesus, caring for his mother and making provision for her. In verse 28, goes on and says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Now, remember, Jesus, he's on the cross for 6 hours. On the cross for 6 hours. And John records the start of his being on the cross when Jesus provides for his mother. And John goes to the end of the cross where he says, "I thirst." That's toward the end. And then he dismisses his spirit. So that's from 9 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon. He's on the cross for 6 hours. During that time, darkness comes over the land at 12 noon. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. The other Gospels tell us that. But Jesus at this point, He's suffering greatly. He's suffering greatly, and in his physical condition, he's accomplishing even more prophecy. In verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Remember earlier, he rejected the wine that was mingled with gall. He rejected that because that was a drug that would deaden the pain of those who are being crucified. He rejected that because he wanted to take the full brunt of the pain that it takes to accomplish the crucifixion for our sin. He took the full pain for us, for our sins. And so we know that he didn't take that wine at that point, with that drug. He refused that, didn't want to lessen the suffering. But now when he finishes on the cross, it's simply sour wine. It doesn't have a drug in it, and he's fulfilling prophecy out of Psalm 69:21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so again, 1,000 years ago, that was prophesied, and so he's fulfilling that. And when they brought it to him on a hyssop branch, remember the hyssop, they would dip it in blood, and at the Passover, blood of the lamb, they would sprinkle it when they were coming out of Egypt, they would sprinkle that blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They would wipe it on the doorpost and lintel. So really a lot of typology. They put it up there, you know, to his mouth. So he tasted it, fulfilling that prophecy, but also on this hyssop that they hoisted up there, which was really, again, a symbol of really the fulfillment of his blood. Doesn't only cleanse for short period of time, but once for all. And then in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, other gospels, they tell us that he cried out, "Tetelestai." Tetelestai, it's a Greek meaning. And it's something that is more than just "it is over." It really has the meaning that it's rounded out to perfection. All is accomplished. Victory is won. That's what he's saying. It is finished. Not I am finished, but the work of salvation is finished on the cross. It's a cry of victory. And then he yielded up his spirit. The Bible tells us in John 10:18, "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus dismissed his spirit. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. That's the amazing thing when we think about our sins being forgiven. We just think, well, that, you know, no big thing. Oh, yes, big thing. God became man and died for you and me, that we might live with him for all eternity. How can you resist that? How can you resist such a great salvation? Well, he goes on, verse 31, we'll go to verse 34. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." There's a pericardium sac around the heart. When the heart burst, or the heart, you know, broken heart, people have died of broken hearts. That fills with a serum, and when you pierce that area, out will come blood and water. And that's exactly what happened there. You see, the ritual of the Jewish religion is you couldn't keep somebody on a cross. You couldn't keep somebody dead out there because it was very cruel. The law stated the bodies of criminals had to be taken off the tree. That was the law. In fact, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in the same day, and he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So Roman law didn't care. They would leave that body to rot on the cross, and the birds would pluck at it, and the wild dogs would tear it apart. And so the Romans didn't care. But now Pilate is accommodating the Jews. And so they're taking the bodies off the cross. Now, they would break the legs of the criminals, because if they would still be alive, they can't push up to breathe, so they would basically suffocate. This is a very cruel thing to do. And then they would take them off. Or if you would take them off the cross, they could live another 2 or 3 days. And then you would break their legs so they couldn't get up and run and flee. And so it was a very cruel kind of thing. But for Jesus, he dismissed his spirit. He didn't die of natural causes. He died because he chose to die for our sins. And then he dismissed the spirit. And one of the things that you find, it's so interesting that blood and water flowed from him. In fact, in 1847, another, in the American Medical Journal also chronicles this as well, but in 1847, Dr. Stroud, another eminent pathologist, investigated and researched and wrote what John described. And they came to the conclusion that these scientific experts on the blood and water from Jesus' side indicates with perfect accuracy what is described as blood and serum. The very fact that the two appeared when the side was pierced demonstrates that Jesus was dead. Further, the sac around the heart, pericardium is what it's called, fills with a clear fluid or serum when the heart bursts. Only after Jesus knew mission accomplished and man's sin and separation was dealt with did he cry, "It is finished," dismiss his spirit, and die of a ruptured or broken heart. Blood for redemption, symbolic of redemption, and water, a symbolic of regeneration. Amazing, really amazing. Then we end off verse 35 to 37. "And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Again, the prophecy out of Isaiah 34:20, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross. And then in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, the Jewish law stated, for a sacrifice to be accepted to God, it must not have any bones broken. So we find the fulfillment of prophecy constantly over and over at Jesus' crucifixion. And really you find in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "I will pour out upon the house of David," speaking to the Jews, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn." And that was 550 years before what we see John writing in verse 37, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." All the prophecy, all that God has done for us, it's a sure thing. It's not pie in the sky religion, but there's more evidence of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross than most anything on planet Earth. I mean, a lot of people don't even believe in the moon landing. You know, they think it was all staged in some kind of back lot. Some people still believe in a flat earth. You know, it's just amazing what people will not believe. And there's so much evidence here for Christ and the resurrection. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Father, we recognize that you are God come in the flesh. In fact, you tell us when John started his letter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him and apart from him. Nothing came into being without him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So that Word is Jesus Christ, with God and is God. All things came into being by him and through him, Creator. And he became flesh. Lord, what incredible evidence that we have. What incredible work that you have done to draw us and convince us of salvation. That we not leave this life and face a Christless eternity, but there, you've given us a tremendous hope of eternal life. And it's not just a hope pie in the sky, but it's a living hope because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And as we go on in the book of John, the last couple chapters, we find that that's exactly what he does. And so, Lord, I do pray if there are any in the sanctuary tonight, any listening by the radio or on the web, Lord, that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, really, salvation is from the heart. We can say a prayer, and that's good. That can start the movement toward you. But it's really the work of your Spirit in our heart. So if you'd like to start that momentum of Christ to bring you into a full relationship with Him, and that you might know that your sins are forgiven and have a hope in heaven, you can pray this prayer with me, and turning your life over to Jesus Christ, turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Simply say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And so, Lord, I do ask you this day, this night, to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that I would come to know you in a deep way. I would come to love you, to love your word, to love your people. Lord, so I thank you so much for your word, for what you've done for me. So I commit my heart to you this night in Jesus' name. Amen.